Spirit, we invite you to come and glorify the Lord Jesus this morning through the Council at Jerusalem and, Lord, through the teachings on love and sincerity of heart. Lord, for the practice of the gospel telling and the mercy that was shown through Paul to the jailer. Lord, we thank you for your presence here this morning and that your word still goes forth in everything that you've made and in the truth from the word of God that you are the Messiah, Lord Jesus, the anointed one from God who takes away the sin of the whole world. We praise you this morning that we have been called to be yours through that sacrifice of yours. We praise you, Jesus. Amen. Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. I'm stopping at verse 6 a moment. Here's the question. The gospel has gone out first through Peter. I'm going to give you a little backdrop. We've already read the story of Cornelius, where Peter, given a vision, answers the vision that Cornelius has had. He goes to his house. Before he can finish the gospel telling, the Holy Spirit falls on a household of Gentiles. At that point, none of the people of the leadership, the apostles, the elders, the church in Jerusalem say they must be circumcised. That does not happen. Then we see Saul converted. He is set aside. He goes out with Barnabas to preach the word of God from the Old Testament, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He preaches this, and people believe that. And because they believe it, like Abraham, their belief makes them righteous. Their belief in God's ability to save sets them apart, just like it set Abraham and all who would follow Abraham apart. They become, as it were, children of Abraham. Now we have a group that are being converted more and more from the Pharisees. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservative group of Judaism at this point, the Sadducees being the other end of it. They were far right and the Sadducees far left. As they are coming to faith, it is a grievous thing to them that the law of Moses is not being directed towards these people. I want you to have mercy a little bit on the Pharisee first, because it would be extremely difficult to have been brought up very strictly and feel that you were pleasing God by not doing things. This was what the law was teaching. If you won't do these things, you will be acceptable to God. In Greek terms, we might call this negative righteousness. You are righteous because you have not done these things. There was some positive righteousness in it if they kept the feasts, if they kept the offerings at the right time. But, you know, there was with that a greater weight and fear that if they did not do fill in the blank, they would die or they would be cut off from their people. These were terms that they had ingrained into them and had ingrained into their children. So now they see Jesus, the fulfillment of Messiah. And where did he say the law was abolished? He did not say it. He said he came to fulfill it. Well, this brought some confusion. What does it mean to fulfill the law? Jesus was what we would call positive righteousness. I'm just making up a term here, where he would come in, and because he was the presence of God and took away that which was our unrighteousness, all that was negative, we have our righteousness in him. We have our righteousness in him. We have lost that we while in our culture today. Even when we sing Jesus Be the Center, I wanted to re-sing it and say, Jesus Be the Center, we need you. We need the wind in our sails. We need you to be the center. We've lost that plurality of we-ness, and Acts is all about we-ness, you all. Am I saying a funny word? All about us-ness, okay? All about the collective group that God sees as one. And that, and this is, you've got to understand this to understand the seriousness of this dispute and why the directions were given out of this dispute to create a unity in this beautiful body that had together received the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. So now they have a big discussion. You must remember from history, just for a moment as a backdrop, that when Paul had already preached in Galatia, the letter to Galatians tells of, in retrospect, a dispute that happened at that time when Peter came and he enjoyed the fellowship, but some Jewish brothers arrived and he became concerned that maybe there was a necessary thing for him to identify with his Jewish brothers. That was the way he was still practicing his faith largely. So he goes and sits at a table with just Jews. And Paul, in front of the dinner party, calls him out on it. How dare you only eat with the brothers and pull away from the Gentile brothers as if circumcision or the keeping of the law was what made us one family. What makes us one family is the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter received that rebuke. And now we see Peter sometime later, we're going to see him now, at this council in Jerusalem, having his thinking straight. There are not going to be two camps. This is crucial to the formation of the church and the sustenance of the church through all the centuries till the end. It is an answer to the prayer of Jesus that we be one, even as the Trinity is one, that we would reflect the glory of God. We are one on the essentials. All about love and goodness and faithfulness and righteousness found in Jesus Christ. That kind of oneness. So now they have a serious meeting about this question. I mean, this was huge. Are we to throw out circumcision and the keeping of the law? Verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. Now underscore that in your Bible. He made no distinction between us. And circle the he. He made no distinction between us and them. For he purified their hearts by faith. The purpose of the law was to be purified before God. It was to be seen as set apart, sprinkled clean to come before his presence. It was a way to have fellowship with the living God. That there could be real relationship and belonging and intimacy between the Creator and his people. And so he, from the very beginning in Genesis, made a way through offering for people to approach him. And now, through Christ, he's brought everyone near. Everybody near. He made no distinction. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Now this word, this understanding in Jewish thought is not burden with yoke, but obligation. Why are you going to make them obligated to do all of these things? And the unsaid thing here is that have already been fulfilled. Why will you make them go through the multiplication tables when they have mastered calculus? Why will you do this and give them gold stars if they get it right? Why are you going back and picking up something that was elemental on the highway, as C.S. Lewis would say, all these things before we believe are big signs on the highway, but after you believe, hey, you know, if it says you're going to what is that place south of the border, you know, where Pedro says, and you just see him over and over, when you get there, you no longer need the signs. Okay, if you're having lunch at south of the border, you don't need the signs. You know what Pedro's saying. Okay, I'm making funny of it here, but that's the truth. All of the pointing of the law, the great truths, were towards this one who would fulfill it and take away this disgrace that is ours. Permanently take it away. Forever take it away. Lives to make intercession for us. Lives that our consciences might be cleansed, continually cleansed. You all should be going, hallelujah. Yes, sister, preach it. This is where you need to enter in. I need a little feedback this morning. This is very, very deep, good stuff. This is really our stuff, you all. Why are you obligating them? Verse 11, no exclamation point. Now, he's really loud here. He is being very declarative to them. No, may this not be. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Just as they are. And what's so interesting about Peter's argument here is that he's saying, please don't separate us from them. He saw that what they received was so glorious and so surprising to him, God's choice in the sending of the Holy Spirit to seal it. He's saying, please don't separate us from them. Have you ever had that feeling when you see someone first come to faith and there's a little tinge of jealousy? You just wish you had that same love you had at the beginning all over again. And it always fans your desire to be new again and young again and have heard it for the first time. There's something wonderful in the real joy of acceptance when someone finally gets it. That God has promised forgiveness to them and they're brand new. One of our children who went to camp a few years ago came in and we had this discussion. His daddy hadn't come home yet. He didn't want to tell me he'd become a believer until his daddy got home. He couldn't help himself. I kept saying, John Mark, just tell me a little bit about it. No, no, no. What time will daddy be here? You know, on and on and on. Finally said, I just can't stand it anymore, Mom. I have to tell you. I heard it Tuesday night. I just made up my mind. I wasn't going to give my heart until Friday and I couldn't wait until midnight on Tuesday night. And it was too late to call you. And I said, well, how do you feel? He said, I feel so off, so light, like so much has fallen off of me that I was carrying. Isn't that how it was? Oh, so light. What in the world would you want to put a huge burden back on these people who are celebrating the freedom from the burden of sin? It's completely at odds with what the gospel, the good news, is supposed to be telling. The freedom. It is for freedom you have been set free. Why would you obligate people? The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus, the child of Joseph, not of Mary. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. Now he is quoting Joel. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, that is Israel. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. Says the Lord, these things have been made known for ages. These things have been known for ages. The word remnant is understood in the Old Testament. You remember that great prayer, and I'm trying to remember who it was, y'all. Somebody will call it out to me. The prophet who thinks he's all alone. Is it Elijah? Who goes in, I just can't remember right this minute, I didn't look it up. But he goes in and he's sure he's the last one who believes in the land. And the Lord says, you know, this 4,000, I think it is, have not bowed their knee. The Lord knows the hearts of his people. There is a remnant within those who bear the name but do not carry it in their hearts. God knows who is carrying or seeking for that with their hearts. In that sense, pre-called, they are searching for the real. And the true, they have grief over their sin. They want the deliverance. They are called the remnant, those that are still saying God is good in the land of the living in spite of all the darkness they see. Now, this is both prophetically fulfilled at this time and probably will be fulfilled in the future. As Israel is redeemed, according to Romans 11, and then great believing comes again from the Gentiles as they see the Jews embrace Jesus as Messiah. This has not happened yet in a national sense, in a worldwide sense. But it definitely was happening in this context with the remnant. The remnant was being rebuilt and the Gentiles were being brought in. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them, now this is the list, and you will think it is so peculiar. Telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, the list that they come up with, and apparently when James is speaking, they have already been meeting on this dispute. Perhaps suggestions were made. These were scholars who came up with this list. This was not just a fisherman coming up with what he thought would make sense. This was, not that James was necessarily a fisherman. These were not from the apostles saying, this looks good to us. This was biblically based in terms of this. Now, let me give you just a couple of marks here. One on the first one being this would have been from the world, not from Scripture. To abstain from food polluted by idols. The practice, widespread practice of that day, was to offer in the temple, both having usually sexual intercourse and the offering of food, to stone images. They were detestable practices. They had been there all through the Old Testament. This was not new. And the Greeks were doing it, but the pagan nations had always done it. And when you see in the Old Testament the terms, they built their altars on the high places, this is what they're talking about. You've laid this out in front of an Asherah pole. It was terrible worship of our sexualness and our need to kind of be in the moment with that, as if almost in an animalistic, instinctual way, that is how we live. It couldn't be more opposite to who we are, created in the image of God. So he's saying, let's tell them not to eat food that's polluted by idols. Now, this is a no. This is a don't. Don't do that. Let's put it in that category. He's giving a don't here. He's also saying this because it would be extremely offensive, and was extremely offensive, to the believing Jew. And I say believing. Those who also received Jesus as Messiah and had come up like these Pharisees at the far right, this was noxious to them that people would have no conscience about going in and eating this food. Later, Paul writes about this and says, you would not eat, if you're with somebody who has a hard time with the food being sacrificed to idols, he's saying, don't eat it, not for your, if it doesn't bother you, it's not that their conscience should dictate what you think is right and wrong. Rather, your heart should embrace around them a great willingness for them to flourish and not stumble. So don't do it. It is not worth doing it. If you were in a church, you moved somewhere, and in that church they didn't like to dance, if you said, I don't care if they like to dance or not, I'm still giving my child a seventh grade dance party and inviting everybody, it would be not perceived as honoring to the Lord. Even though there was nothing wrong maybe with the dance party and you were going to chaperone it and it was good music and they'd be dressed appropriately. Had nothing to do with it. It would have to do with how you felt about those with whom you were fellowshipping and what was good to them in terms of making them flourish or have well-being in the faith, to not stumble over something. This is minor compared to what circumcision would have been. I want you to see these huge opposites here. They were willing to offend in terms of not having to be circumcised, not being obligated if you kept one law to have to keep all the law. They were firm. That was not it. But here was this place of ethics. You see ethics arising through doctrine here. What makes the body come together in a way that is beautifies it, makes it lovely. The second one, from sexual immorality. This could also mean immorality of many different kinds because, again, the symbol of fornication with a false god is also like us lusting after gods of every sort. Whether it's running up your credit card to the absolute max because you're a materialist, even if it's $10, and you're a materialist, gotta have, whatever it is, I'm giving one of mine that's hard as things. I deal in things, I sell things, it's hard, and I see people have a hard time. And so what would it be like, you know, if you're just giving yourself to that, that has the same category as lust, which Jesus categorized, if you've looked at a woman in lust in your heart, it's the same thing as having had adultery or fornication. There's a way of perceiving and making a god out of something in your midst that not only is bad for them, but bad for you. And so in this one, cease from this. In some ways, this is a private sin. No one else would necessarily know whether someone had done this. But this is directly to the believers. Don't do this. Don't commit immorality or fornication. Abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. The strangled animals thing was an unkind thing. It was a mean way. It's one thing to break the neck of an animal, but another to make them suffer with a squeeze. There is a way to slaughter an animal and a way not to slaughter an animal. That is right both for you and the animal. So he says, don't get into that practice where you are again hurting the conscience of someone else who's watching, who's been brought up and seen their mama cook a certain way their whole entire lives, and you're just going to say that doesn't matter anymore. Nothing matters anymore. When it really meant some cruelty to somebody. You see, this is a strange ethic bubbling up through this. But now hear this one. And from blood. This was pre-law. This injunction came in Genesis, even to Noah. Do not, let me read this to you. It's Genesis, I'll tell you just one second here. I've got it marked. Well, I don't have it marked, but I'll tell you what it is. It's Noah, and he's telling him, wherever you go, this is the line that comes all the way through the other passages, which we will go to, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Wherever you go and wherever you live, do not drink the blood of animals. Because in it is seen life. And it is a very important thing that the blood sacrifice that made people pure in God's eyes was not thwarted in some way and made unclean and taken in internally in some way. Now later you'll see this huge struggle. I can't go that deep into this today, but the struggle between Jesus and all the disciples when he says, you must eat my body and drink my blood. Whoa. Okay. He was the first one to throw this one up in terms of the theological truth. I am giving my life for you and you take me in. And really this not drinking blood laid the platform for that to be understood. He now was going to be in us But the blood of an animal was not to be in us. It was not about being, that was never to be in us. It was to be on us, seen by God as a promise of what was going to come. There would be blood that would take it away forever and ever. In the meantime, these animals could take it away for a year. But there was one coming, and it was always a representative animal that was seen as pure and clean. Just a representative lamb that would be seen as the coming Lamb of God who comes. These are huge symbols in Scripture. Do not drink this blood. Again, in Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12, do not drink this blood, for life is in it. Wherever you live, do not drink this blood. So now they're saying, all right, this seems to be because all the Jews had been spread at what's called the diaspora since the days where the Babylonian captivity, when they went out and 50,000 came back and the rest did not and went on to other places in the world. Even there, they were not to drink the blood. While they didn't have the daily sacrifices, while they didn't have the feast necessarily to celebrate with one another, although they always kept Passover wherever they went, they did not drink blood wherever they went. And so they bring back this one from Noah's time and say, well, he was a Gentile. Let's at least put that one in place. It can stain not only their understanding, but more importantly, or as importantly, the conscience of the Jewish brothers around them, saying this was forbidden. They had been taught this and taught their children this. And it had to do with atonement. The precious atonement, meaning the old-timey word is propitiation, where one takes the place of. The guilt falls on one. The blood represents the death of. And so the other is free to go as they believe in it and trust in it, receive it. Say, that sprinkling was for me. And then they make this, put this little link here. For, and this is verse 21, for Moses has been preached in every city from earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now you might think this could mean because they're going to get all the rest of it on Sabbath day. I think it has a broader meaning here in the sense that the law, say, do not steal, or do not break the Sabbath, or do not dishonor your parents. Those are not, it's not that those are no longer important. They do not bring about salvation. But those, even society, through the saltiness of this law that is weekly going out, and it did shape societies, you all. Do not stealing is not popular anywhere. If you go to a third world country, sometimes you'll see people with their hand chopped off walking around, or their eye poked out. They take it very seriously. There would be other ways you would learn right from wrong, but you didn't need to do it in terms of having to come before the Savior. He was making you clean from sin. And they were not going to make them obligated to not do things, but to do things, to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. The to-dos were going to come all through the epistles and set a foundation for the church from that time forward. There are many to-do things of being together, encouraging each other. If you refrain, it's for someone else's good. Do not say something if it doesn't edify. Do not let someone see you do this if it makes them stumble. It's about the other person. It's our activity that draws them in to the love of God. That is how we behave. Then the apostles and elders, verse 22, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Now, they're sending brothers to say, some brothers came from us without our authority behind them and confused you. So now we're sending two more with the ones you sent to say, we're really behind this. We validate this letter. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. This is a wonderful ending to the letter. You will do well if you abstain from this. That is the focus of the gospel, is flourishing inwardly and outwardly in your soul and in your body, even according to John 3, the epistle John 3:1. Read that chapter. The book is one chapter long. He prays above all things they will grow well, not only in their spirits, but in their bodies, that everything would reflect the wholeness, the soundness. He's not saying seek healing constantly. He's saying, this is my prayer for you, that you would know when things are off, that that is not the way God intended it. To flourish, to do well. He uses well many times in that one chapter. To do well. You'll do well if you don't do this. I'm saying this because it's a positive action. It isn't that you were to be esteemed righteous if you did it, but that you would flourish if you did. It was the abundant life being presented again. It isn't just the stingy little thing, I didn't do, I didn't do, I didn't do. Oh, you did. But, oh, I didn't. How are you doing with that? It is so much more outside and inclusive. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. This is the work of a prophet, to strengthen and encourage, speaking the word of God to the moment, sometimes to the person, definitely to the church, definitely to the overall church. They keep repeating the truth. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now we see the beginning of the second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now you need to know that later they're reconciled, Paul and John Mark. When he's dying, he still wants John Mark to come see him. He's somebody who does come in and prove himself worthy, but in his youth, does not the first trip. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, which was where they started the first missionary journey. But Paul chose Silas, apparently he sent to Jerusalem to have Silas come back, and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, do we have a map up here? Anyway, it'll see Barnabas and John Mark heading out to that island of Cyprus. And then, all right, here's Antioch. Yeah, there we go. You got it. Okay. Well, it's hard to see it there, too. But he's going to go across out into that water. See that little dot between Ephesus out in the water between Israel and Ephesus? That's Cyprus. He went out there, and the rest went north. Paul and Silas went north, across land. They went strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, doesn't that sound like an opposite when they've just said you don't have to be circumcised? But understanding context, later when he meets Titus, who is a Greek, he does not circumcise him because he is all non-Jewish. But because there was half-Jewishness in Timothy, it would have caused great offense to the Jews that he was going to go preach to. So all things to all men, it is worth the circumcision. It's not that it would have shown. It is an extremely private sign, but he would have been asked. Or could have been asked. And would have wanted to answer honestly. Uh, As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now understand also that as they kept these injunctions about not eating the food sacrificed to idols, not committing sexual immorality, not eating strangled animals' meat, and not drinking blood, they would have been a testimony not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. This would begin to have been salt in that world. Why were they not doing these things anymore? It was a different stance for, it was a different schoolmaster to bring others to the Lord. A different schoolmaster to bring fellowship around the Lord, that you were to consider someone else more important than yourself, but also take a stand of righteousness in a day where everything was very slipshod. We live in a day very much like this. There are things that may not be wrong for you, but because it would create a great benefit to those around you, you might abstain from some things. That would be wonderful to talk about today, what those might be. They grew in faith and grew daily in numbers. The church was increasing daily. We saw this in Jerusalem. It was now happening out in the world. People were seeing and hearing the word of God and believing. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, it doesn't say how the Holy Spirit kept them, but he stopped them. There was a time later he'd bring them. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." That's how he knew he was Macedonian, because he asked him where to go. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the first we hear the plurality. Luke has joined in. He's part of the journey. He will get left at Philippi and they'll move on without him. Later he'll join them again. But he slips true to form in and out. He's with them or he's not with them. He's describing it or he's describing as he was there. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. There were four parts to Macedonia. These major cities in Macedonia were like little Romes. They had great benefit to Roman citizens. There was law and order. There was some beauty to this. They went to these people who did not have the message. Now, they did not have synagogues often in these towns either, as we'll see in this next part. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Where Jews did not have a place to congregate, they went to the river. This happened all over the world. So they went down to the river to look for who on the Sabbath day would be down there praying. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Now here's a woman who knows to go on the Sabbath. She knows God, she loves God, and she is ripe for the message that Paul is preaching. She hears it to the heart. I want you to be prepared to flip or do another take, because she's saying 5 minutes, but I'm going to go longer today. I have to go longer because of our schedule. I'm sorry. Is that all right with the committee to do that? Okay, thank you. All right. I have erred in this, not looking to the right or left in the past, so. They went to a Roman colony at the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now we see here, we've seen several things about the Holy Spirit in this chapter. We saw the Holy Spirit prevent them from going into Asia. We saw the Spirit of Jesus prevent them from going into Bithynia. They call the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. That's why you'd find in old literature he's called the Holy Ghost. It's the presence, the living Spirit of Jesus who has been lavished on his believers and is now directing them. Now we see the Lord, who is the Spirit, that is his work, to work and to convict and to bring many to Jesus. He's called the Lord here, the Holy Spirit is. He opens her heart. This is a great way to pray for those whom you are longing to come to the Lord, that the Lord would open their heart and that the witness of those around them, that surrounding a person who has not understood the love of God for them yet, would be drawn and see the righteousness of God, have eyes to see it in their world. It may look very different from the world you grew up in. People are righteous in their own generations. There are standards that are still being kept intact so that people can, even if they are not religiously astute, we live in a time where there's very little understanding of the Word of God to convict people, which is the quickest way. But we now have so many other things that compete and very little preaching of the Word of God in broad, broad places. So that people are drawn by what goodness they do see, what truth does stand out. Pray their eyes are open to see it, that God would use what remains and establish it to draw those to himself. You see, the Lord opens her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Now, apparently they believed because the Holy Spirit comes on those who believe. He is not one who just says, I was born a Ford, therefore my whole fleet is now called Ford. You know, you are, or Chevrolet, you are a believer in Christ, and that the testimony that she has to them and their response to him has solicited their being baptized as well. But it is interesting. I would say here, I don't understand it all why it's the whole household. Because Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. Though many times the members of the family turned on each other. That is usually far more the practice than that just you came home from college, a believer, and your whole family just fell down and said they wanted to go be baptized too. That's rare. But it was happening at the beginning. Apparently there was more grace when they were seeing the light amidst a darkness where there had not been understanding and truth. When you're in the dark and the light comes, it is different than when you are in the grayness and the light comes. If you consider me a believer, she says to him, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And she puts, isn't that an interesting way she puts it? If you consider me this, and I don't think she's meaning validate my faith by coming. I think she's saying, if you do see this and I am your sister, please come stay here. I am your sister. Come stay here. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, isn't this interesting? You'd think, now how does this work with Jesus' thing that a house divided cannot stand? Why would a demon be telling the truth here? There is knowledge in the dark. There is knowledge among Satan's dominions that Jesus is Lord over all. He has vanquished them at the resurrection. Both at the cross, made a display of their doom at the cross and been raised from the dead. They are very aware that their days are numbered. But in spite of themselves, they actually, and we've seen this in another place even with Jesus, he did this. Someone just harangued him, and the disciples begged him to send her away. Make her stop doing that. And she's also delivered. And there is something about the telling of this, that something that's true, but it's told in a bad way, a way that makes the attention drawn somehow to the people and not to the Lord. It is a way of drawing almost the attention away from the Lord and weakening the message that's about to come out of their mouths. It's making a circus out of the telling of the Word of God. It created a terrible, I'm going to use the word atmosphere here, but a terrible, it fouled the ground, let me put it that way. Instead of the harvest being ripe to harvest, white unto harvest, it is somehow running over the wheat. These wheels are turning it before they have a chance to hear. It is destructive rather than instructive. And it is not the place. Jesus had this happen many times where the demons would cry out, "Son of David, what do you have to do with me?" They recognized him and he'd hush them up. They were not to declare him, John the Baptist, good. They could not. The 70 could. They could not. There was a clear divide. They could not speak his name, his holy name. And so here it happens again. It shows right up the enemy is alive and well in this area. And here he comes again. And I say he because you'll see what happens here. She kept this up for many days. Now remember, they're just going down to the river. But people see this, hear this. Not manage in the sense that we are righteous and they are not. We're cool and they don't know how to act. This is not this. This is Satan trying to interfere with the telling of the gospel through this woman who has been used and used and used. At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. We don't know how long this took, but she was not able to do what she had done before. Whether it was by conscience that the Lord prevented her now from doing it, or that the demon, having special knowledge, with all small letters, little tiny letters, special knowledge, this is another word for saying it was thrown high in the face of Jesus. This is the way where he says, cast down your imaginations against the Lord. There are things that rise up in us that are at enmity with the things of God. And she no longer is at enmity. And he no longer is the power driving this special knowledge. This is another place to be careful when people have special knowledge for you to check it. The scriptures say test it. Because special knowledge does not necessarily mean that it was from God. When the owners of the slave girl realized, they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace to face the authorities. Verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They were allowed to be Jewish in their surrounding, but they were not allowed to proselytize in the culture. The Jews were not. So they blamed these outsiders, these Jews who are now, they're seeing their message as Jewish, are somehow trying to make everybody Jewish. They don't understand. Although I want to say this, Paul and Silas are beaten here in identification with the Jew. They are suffering the way the Jew would have suffered in this. I put that in real strong parenthesis because the Jews have suffered through the centuries in righteous ways. They have been burned alive in prayer shawls. They have been abandoned and left hungry in cities that get no food. They have suffered for keeping the Sabbath day. There has been a terrible outpouring from Satan through even God's own people to hurt these people. And at this point, Paul is identified with the hurting of these people. We pray for the Jew. We love the Jew, not more than other men, but honor them, because through the Jewish people we have our Savior and our law and every book that was written in the Bible except two. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Now this beating rod was sticks, and in the middle was an axe that represented the authority. They were not hit with the axe, but it was the handle, probably, you know, like it would have sat inside and the reeds coming out. It was heavy. And it had with it a martial authority kind of thing when they were beaten with it. Paul said he was beaten three times this way. Once in this place. Stripped down and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. In other words, you know, you need to really be careful with these men. So he goes the extra mile here. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. The stocks, if you see that town now, many times they were so far apart that it was very uncomfortable for their legs. I mean, it was painful. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. In the dark, here is the light. In great persecution, they're rejoicing. And they are being listened to. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Apparently, these stocks were chain attached. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Apparently they could see his outline. They don't escape. He is all about the Word of God in this place and time. It was not about safety. It was about where God wanted him to speak this Word. He was so about that. And not about comfort and safety. The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's either heard the message or he sees an incredible godliness about them that draws him. He knows they have an answer. These are free men. He's never seen men so free, even in stocks. What is this kind of salvation? I want this kind of salvation. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." This is the short gospel, you all. If anyone ever asks you, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe is to trust and rely upon Him and His goodness and His ability to save you. You and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So see, in this place, the household believes that they also, it's written here, receive that message. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole family had come to believe in God. You get this picture where their wounds are being washed. Here's the water. And they turned around, they're baptized. Wherever this water was, they were making the most of the moment in the middle of the night. Their time was short. Then he takes them in and feeds them. We're almost finished. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." And you may say, what in the world? Was he suddenly turning into a kind of a political person here? He was now going to, march on City Hall, so to speak, ban the company that's doing the wrong thing. I mean, what was he doing here? Why was he suddenly, after this glorious night of deliverance and people coming to faith and a dinner and fellowship, was he now going to get in the noses of these people that had hurt him? If you look at just Paul, that's what you would think, but that's not who Paul is and what Paul's doing. The message, the place in a township, a colony, the goodness of the Roman government was it preserved rights, civil rights of its citizens. And they had been violated in called, because they were marked Jewish, they couldn't possibly be also citizens, and they are taken and mistreated abominably. Now, to the church that is left behind, because Paul does this and seeks the audience of the magistrates to come and straighten this out, they will be left in a sweet light and a careful light, that they might not have the same persecution that Paul and Silas just bore. Secondly, the only goodness that this Roman world sees is the law. And so the fact that he calls them on it and they are guilty of breaking their own law would have great benefit in their being receptive to the gospel that would be told through the believers that were left behind. You do not just get judged to eternity because you break God's law. You can stand at the judgment seat and say, I reject that law. I had my own law. And God in his mercy says, fine, let's look at your law. And you see a repeat of your life, and every time you broke your own law, you are still guilty of death. None of us even keep our very own laws. This was primary in terms of general revelation to establish this for these people, that they were in error and they had broken their own law. After Paul and Silas, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They also could have died, and they could have lost, maybe not died, but lost their positions of power. They were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Please leave. But they're not forcing them. They're asking them. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them and left. You know, this is so beautiful. They went to the house and they were not comforted. They did the comforting. They did the encouragement. You can imagine where the believers were overnight after seeing them flogged and beaten, severely beaten and taken off. And now they're brought back full of encouragement to the brothers who were there. It was fanning the flame of faith in all of their hearts. Lord Jesus, we have so much to learn about this kind of care and love for each other and this kind of encouragement from our mouths to one another of true faith, of what is truly true about you and about our deliverance from sin, our deliverance from Satan, and our life in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Lord, open our hearts and seal the things we've heard. Make our thinking go deeper, Lord. Give us roots to go down deep in understanding of your love for us, every woman in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.